All right. So, as you know, we just started a series of lessons on the work of the church. And so, as we said last week, if you weren't here, I don't remember who was and wasn't, but we emphasized that the importance of this, first of all, is in the work itself. So we have to be mindful of that. We have to make sure that we're actually doing the work. Benevolence, evangelism, and edification. Remember, be the insect, you can remember the work of the church. And that is a God-given work, and given to the work specifically and exclusively. And so we should realize that. And then it's important also because it's a few things, really. With, first of all, we said last week that it is the work of the church that divides brethren. So ever since the 40s, the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, we basically have been divided with brethren. And it's probably never going to change. Like, it's a pipe dream to think. I was asked when I did a Bible forum once, and we were dealing with some of these things. We had all of the liberal brethren were present and came and asked their questions and whatnot. And one of them asked that it was good that we were getting together and talking at least. And he was asking, would there be more? And he seemed to think, because, we can solve this thing and maybe be united. And I kind of poured cold water on him and told him that the fact of the matter is, this division is such that it would take a miracle for, I can't, anything's possible, of course. But we're so divided on it and settled that we don't even communicate one with another anymore. And that may change in a city. It's possible for situations to occur where maybe a congregation will change. And, we've had that happen. And so we ought to pray and hope and strive to do that whenever the opportunity avails itself. But to think that worldwide and countrywide that all of a sudden these issues that divide us are going to go away and brethren are going to change their thinking collectively, that's just not going to happen. And so it's sad. It saddens me. I wish we could go to various places without any worry. Just look up. You're going on vacation. Look up Church of Christ and know that I can attend that congregation. But that's not the case. And in fact, as I said last week, there are more unsound congregations than there are sound congregations. And so that's sad. We all should be saddened by that, but that's the way it is. But this, what we're studying now, is how we got to this place. And what it is exactly that we're divided over. And so we talked about the institutionalism and very, very quickly, the three things that actually we're divided over is institutionalism, sponsoring churches, and the social gospel. And so we emphasized mostly last week the institutionalism part of it. And you might remember institutionalism has to do with using institutions to do the work of the church. That's all it is. That's what institutionalism is. And now there are things involved in it, like we said in 1849, you had the first institution that was introduced into Churches of Christ. And so there was a big division over that. Then they added the musical instruments, and it ended up having the establishment of the Christian Church or Disciples of Christ. But what really plagues us now is what I refer to as the second wave of institutionalism that took place in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. So there were just new institutions introduced, like the orphans' home and the colleges. And those sort of things, widows' homes. That is what, when we think of institutionalism, we don't think about the missionary society anymore. Brethren soured on that. But we think more, mostly of the orphan homes and things in the colleges as well. And so that's what we'll be dealing with as we go forward with this. We had this up on the screen last week because you say, well, why were institutions introduced, thought of? And this is it in a nutshell. There are some duties of the church which a single congregation cannot, by her unaided strength, discharge. And the key there is that really the two words that are important there, the duties and cannot. And so this is not a situation, well, you know, yeah, obviously if we have more congregations coming together and doing things, then, well, yeah, listen, if we got every congregation in the world together, we'd have millions of dollars to use. But it would be an unscriptural arrangement. And so that's not really even what he's talking about. He's talking about duties and saying that a local congregation cannot perform its duties. That is almost blasphemous. That's saying God has created an instrument. Remember, the local church is God ordained and God created. And he's saying now that the local church that was formed in the mind of God really can't do its work. And again, I disagree with that completely. There isn't anything that God commands us to do as a local church that we cannot do. And that is especially true in evangelism. But it's even true in edification and even benevolence. Now, there comes a time, we'll get into detail about this later on, but there comes a time when it is okay for one church to send funds or money to another church in the area of benevolence, but never in evangelism, because it's never necessary. A church can do its own work. And even when it comes down to benevolence, a church really, its only duty is to do what it can. And so we can all perform that. Now, there comes a time when things happen in the world. There might be in New Testament times of famine. In our time, there's hurricanes and things of that nature where congregations can send money to another congregation for the purpose of benevolence. But there are limitations to that, and it still has to be done in the right way. And we'll get into all of that in detail as we go forward. But this idea that a local church can't perform its duties is simply wrong. And so we looked at several quotes. We'll not read all of them now. I just highlighted the main parts of them. Institutionalism has destroyed the life and energy of the church today. Wallace said institutionalism was the taproot of digression. Even Guy N. Woods said all such organizations usurp the work of the church and are unnecessary and sinful. And then he became a champion of them. But John Cox said the issue is not whether the church should or should not do such work, but the issue is through what organization should be done. And so that's the key that I brought out last week. You just kind of remember in your mind as you think about the work of the church, it's never what, it is always who and how. The what is a foregone conclusion. We know what the work of the church is. The question is who should do it and how should it be performed. And that is the thing that has always divided us. Now, in the divisions that I'm referring to and that took place in the mid-20th century, it basically, brethren got to the point where they were really, really pushing getting the church involved in these institutions, putting these institutions in the budget of local churches. So preachers were going around the country, presidents of colleges, who a lot of times were preachers themselves, were holding gospel meetings and emphasizing, even preaching sermons on how important it is to get the church budget involved in these institutions. And so that changes things. This fella, Batzel Baxter, I don't know if I pronounced his first name right. I've seen his name for years, but I've never heard it actually. But anyway, this fella, he was a popular preacher back in that day. He said, it's my conviction that the schools need to be dependent upon the churches for their financial lifeblood in order for the schools to remain permanently loyal to the goals and principles and the Bible in Bible teaching. So schools became just highly popular. Like there are universities today that used to be run by Churches of Christ, like Kentucky University, for example. And there's a bunch of them. That was put together originally by brethren, believe it or not. And so they became so popular, and you had preachers like this. This fella had a debate, W.L. Toddy. He said, this is actually the debate proposition. It is scripturally right for churches to contribute money from the church treasury to support what is commonly called a Bible college in its work. And he affirmed that proposition. And so I'm just putting this up here to get you to see. This was the nature of institutionalism. Get the church involved. Use the Lord's money to build and subsidize these institutions, whether it's an orphan home, whether it's a college, whatever it is. And so that really changed things. Because whenever you get something in the church budget, that affects everyone. Like there are some things that you do that is between you and God. It's an individual thing that I may think is wrong. But at the end of the day, you're going to stand before God in judgment. It doesn't involve the Lord's church. And so like you might, what I've talked before about, you know, sending your children to the prom. I think that's wrong. I'll preach on it. I'll preach on what I believe to be the bad judgment, morally speaking, with regard to that. Or individuals playing a musical instrument in the privacy of their home and singing a song with lyrics in it that are religious in nature. Brethren do that. And you know, brethren have debated, well, is that right? Can you do that? Now, usually when preachers get up and preach, what are they, and we talk about musical instruments, how are we using that? What are we really talking about? Worship. Using musical instruments in the house of God. And so not a whole lot has been said and even preached on, you know, over the years, and you worshiping God at home. Using, you know, you might pluck a guitar or something, whatever. Brethren, do that. And now, I personally think it'd be awful hard to demonstrate that Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 is only limited to public worship service. So I would warn you about that. But you say, you know, no, but I really enjoy doing that, and I do that, and I'm going to do that. I'm not going to withdraw from you. You're not going to be disciplined for that. That's between you and God. But it's like my wife, she's always said, in those kind of situations, you better be sure about it. I like that. Yeah, I mean, that's right. Whatever it is, people say, oh, it's all right if I drink a beer at night and I'm not going to get drunk. Yeah, well, if that's your position, you better be sure. Because you're going to be standing before God in judgment. And so, you know, but those are individual situations. But once you get something into the budget, like we'll talk, I don't know how much we'll talk about this, but I personally believe we have a third wave of institutionalism right now. That brethren think it's okay to have an institution as long as it's not in the budget. I think we have to remember the issue is who and how. But that is a different scenario. It is a different situation. Because again, that's between you and God. You're going to answer to that. And you better be sure. Better be sure about it. But once brethren started pushing, we need the church to be involved. We need to put it in the church budget. Now that affects every single Christian who's a part of that local church. Like you might believe in your heart that it's okay to use a musical instrument in worship, in regular worship, believe it or not. I bet my guess is there are some in every car. My guess is there's some here at Brown Street who think at the end of the day that would be all right. That we overdo it. It'll be all right. You know, don't be shocked if you ever hear, you know, brother so-and-so believes, I can't believe. Yeah, I know of elders who have believed that in local churches. But once you roll in a piano in here and the elders decide to make it a part of the work of this church, that affects everyone, every single one of you. Or whenever, if an eldership decides to do something with the Lord's money that's unscriptural, you're affected by that. You can't just say, but brethren have tried this. Well, yeah, I just disagree. Like I know brethren who have left conservative churches and gone to liberal churches and said, yeah, but I'm just not going to attend their functions. Or even, I'm not going to give. It's amazing to me how brethren think sometimes. Like, yeah, I'm going to this church. I like, they have fun. They do a lot of stuff and stuff. But I just won't attend or I just won't give and it'll be all right. No, if you're a part of that local church, listen, if you're a member of Brown Street, everything we do with the Lord's money, you have fellowship in that. You're a part of that. It's your work. So you just can't escape. So the point of it all is this. Once they decided that the institutions were going to be built by and provided by and financed by local churches, division was inevitable. You had to divide. You couldn't be a part of that without being a part of it. And so that changed everything. And that's what we're talking about in this series of lessons. The church, the institutions that are supported by local churches. It doesn't mean institutions that aren't is okay. That's just a different scenario. You handle that a little bit differently than you do once you put it in the budget. Then, you know, church doing something like that, as we often said, either you can change the people or you got to change the people because you're a part of that sin. Yeah, Autumn. Yes. Right. Because preachers, again, when we support a preacher, that falls in the category of evangelism. We'll get into all of that. We're supporting him. We're not supporting the church. We're supporting him. Like we can't send money to the Talmadge Church of Christ, to the elders there, to that congregation for them to preach the gospel. We can send money to their local preacher. And that's just his support individually. So that has nothing to do with that local congregation. And so that's how that worked. And that's how it worked in the New Testament. People, brethren, sent money directly to Paul. But they didn't send money to the church at Corinth to give to Paul. So, but we'll look at that in detail when we get to that. But so those are two things. All right. Now, we don't have to spend much time. This is just kind of an introduction. We talked about the sponsoring churches and the example we gave a few examples. If you weren't here, we talked about the Herald of Truth radio program. That's probably the most popular example of what really took place during those years, that just literally hundreds and hundreds of congregations were involved in that. And they all sent money to the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. And the eldership in Abilene, they oversaw that work. But you could be driving down a road in Kentucky and see at a church building, they'd have a sign that was advertising their radio program. Their radio program. Why was it their radio program? Because they were paying a part of it. But how they were doing it is sending money over to the elders there in Texas. So what you have then, you have an eldership in one congregation overseeing a part of the work of literally hundreds of congregations. It doesn't matter if you agree to that or you don't. Autonomy is lost in that arrangement. And the autonomy of the church is commanded by God. It's ordained of God. That's the nature of the local church. Elders are to oversee the flock which is among them, period. Not a bunch of flocks all. Even if it's just a small part of their work, it doesn't matter. It's just a matter of degree. And so, but that was a good example of that sort of thing. And so that's the sponsoring church arrangement. The congregation sending money to a church, and then they take that money and either use it for benevolence or use it for evangelism or whatever. And the eldership is overseeing all that money. And so that's and again, we'll show diagrams and look at some things that show that that's wrong scripturally. And by the way, I'll get into this more in detail, but when you think about one church sending money to another church, even in benevolence, you always have scripturally, when you do it scripturally, you always have a church that is in need receiving money from a church that is strong financially. Always. We don't have one example ever of a church receiving money who is better off financially than the church that it's receiving money from. Follow me on that? That's unbelievable. When you think about the Herald of Truth or a lot of these sponsoring church arrangements, you have a strong, I don't know how large that Highland Church of Christ was. Those liberal congregations like that, a lot of them had 400, 500, 600 members. And they're receiving money from a congregation with 30 members just so that congregation could say, I have a part in the Herald of Truth radio program. So you have a weak, and I don't mean spiritually, but just financially, a weak congregation sending money to a strong congregation, and that's unscriptural. Paul told the churches when they sent money, he was trying to get them to send money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He gave a reason for that. So there might be equality. And that's an important part of it. See, and so you're never going to have equality when a rich church is receiving a bunch of money from poor churches. So, but anyway, we'll get into that. The social gospel, we're all familiar with that. That has just gone crazy. And so now we're talking about the fun and frolic, the recreation, entertainment, all of that, teaching children their 1, 2, 3s, ABCs, having daycare centers and fellowship halls and multi-purpose centers and all of that. All of that is the social gospel. And there is no end to it. Whatever you can think of, once you open up the door to that, whatever you can think of goes. If you think it might draw people in. And churches are just doing unbelievable things today in the name of the social gospel. And it started, the social gospel, Webster Dictionary tells us, is a movement in American Protestant Christianity, especially in the first part of the 20th century, to bring the social order into conformity with Christian principles. That's really how it started. It started with denominationalism. And so now, brethren have jumped on board with that. You know, I say now, but back in the mid-1900s, they jumped in. And now they do almost everything that denominationalism does, only I've often said they just don't do it as well because they don't have the resources that some of these denominations have. But that's why it started. They thought they were going to change society. What ended up happening is society had more of an influence on Protestantism than the other way around. They became carnal, material. Now you come forward to today. What do most people look for in a church? Now, how much? What kind of program do you have to entertain us? And what can you do? Are my children going to have fun? Do you have a bunch of clubs and this and that and you know, all these kind of things? It's all social. And most people think that if you don't involve yourself in that, you're not really even a church. That's how the world and the religious world thinks. You have people saying, you know, at every church, whenever there's a problem, every church, every synagogue, every community should be involved, whether it's healing, taking care of poverty or lowering crime in a particular city, whatever it is, churches ought to be involved in that. That's never been the work of the church. The work of the church is not to heal society at large in a group effort. It's to win souls one at a time. That's how we improve the world. One soul at a time through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But now everybody believes in the social gospel and it's just gone crazy. Just amazing what people do in the name of religion and they think in the name of the Lord. And so, but that's what divides us. We have stayed strong, conservative congregations. Those are the terms that describe us are terms that should. We're conservative as opposed to liberal. We're non-institutional because we believe the local church can do its own work as opposed to institutional. We're pattern brethren. I don't know exactly what you call it, but there's some who are no pattern brethren. So I guess we're pattern brethren. We believe that all things should be done according to the pattern. A lot of brethren say, there is no pattern. What are you talking about, pattern? There is no pattern. We can do things any way that we want to. Well, we oppose that. So Brown Street is very conservative, and you know, we're not alone. Conservative congregations are like that. And we have to be very careful that we don't ever change that. It's not the popular position. It's not the majority. And there's a lot of congregations that have, you know, slowly over the years gotten more and more liberal. That's why you hear brethren getting up and praying for the elders and thanking them for the truth that they teach and keeping us on course. That's important. Because a lot of churches have gone a different direction. We have to pray that that doesn't happen to us. And you're a part of that. You can't let that happen. You have to make a stand. If the elders here bring in something new, something unscriptural, you got to make a stand. Got to change them. Change the people or what? Change the people. Just the way it has to be. And so, all right, now, what we're going to do is I'm going to look at, we're going to spend some time. We don't have. One of the problems with classes like this and just classes, just the Wednesday night service, is that I only have 35 minutes. I can't get nothing done in 35 minutes, not even an introduction for crying out loud. I'm not saying there needs to be a change. I'm just saying this might be longer than a two-month series. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to start off here tonight for a few minutes, and next week we're going to look at the church. And I know you're thinking, do we have to do it? let's get to the work of the church. I know about the church. No, we can't take shortcuts. We have to look at this thing step by step. And the church and what you think about the church and the nature of the church is directly related to the business of the work of the church. And I know most of you are familiar with it. I'll go through it very quickly, but I'll point out at times this directly affects liberalism and affects brethren doing the wrong work. It's because they don't even understand the nature of the church. And some of us don't either. So we need to know exactly what the church is or how are we going to stay on course with the work of the church. So I know it's, you know, not. You just rather skip this. I remember an example of this, how you just can't take shortcuts. When I was first introduced to all of this and reading debate books and things, I think I mentioned last week, I just read, you know, all kind of debate books. Roy Cogdale debating Guy in Woods, and he debated several people. And And every time Roy Cogdell would get up and start his debate, his first speech would always be commands, examples, and inferences. That's how he would start. Like there'd be 500 people in the audience. He didn't care. He wasn't trying to impress people. He knew everything goes back to Bible authority. And even though he knew everyone in the house knew and had heard thousands of lessons on that, that's how he would always start. You get a debate book on Cogdell debating anybody and see what the first chapter, his first speech is always about. Commands, examples, inferences. And then everything else in the debate would lead back to that. And so the point of it is you can't take shortcuts. Things are all connected and related. And so it is even with the church. And so I'm going to just go through this very quickly. I'm borrowing material from myself. I did a series on the church, and you might remember the church foretold. We don't have to get in great detail in a lot of these things, but we know that the church was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Now it'll come to pass about that in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief in the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so several things that are important there. One thing, just right off the top of my head there, thinking about that, is we see the church in the Old Testament. And that doesn't have anything to do with what we're studying with, but premillennialists believe that you never read about the church in the Old Testament. But we do. We know the house of the Lord. Notice that. To the house of the God of Jacob. What is the house of the Lord today? It is church. How do we know that? 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. What is it? The church of the living God. And so Isaiah is talking about the church, and he tells us where it would be established. For the law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We know when it would be established: in the last days. Now, of course, if I was preaching on this, I'd put out many more passages and we'd look at it in more detail. But we know from Isaiah when and where the church would be established. And so any church that doesn't line up with that can't be the church you read about in the Bible. So we have the church foretold. Then we have the church founded. And this is important. We won't have time to get to it tonight. But this, we begin to see some things in this where people get off with regard to the church and what is the church and what's the composition of the church and so on. And it leads them, because they have the wrong idea of what the church is, it leads them to doing things work-wise that are unscriptural. And you know, you may not be able to see that. You may not, well, what are you talking about? Well, I'll show you exactly what I'm talking about when we get there. But we need to see that the church was founded. We have in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, you remember, we don't have to go in detail now, read all of that, but you want to know about the founding of the church. There it is. You just turn to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus promised commanded his disciples to stay there in Jerusalem and that they would receive power from on high. And they did. In Acts chapter 2, we all remember the Holy Spirit fell upon who? The apostles. That's who it was promised to. That's who it fell upon. Not the 120. Everyone, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not everyone is baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they were. What did they do when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit? What was the evidence of that? They spoke, that's right, spoke in tongues. And the context makes it plain that it was the apostles, the 12 apostles, who spoke in tongues. They were the ones who were accused of being drunk. The ones who were accused of being drunk are the ones who spoke in tongues. The ones who spoke in tongues are the ones upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. So we know scripturally and contextually that it was the apostles. And so then we continue to read in Acts chapter 2, and we see Peter preaching the first gospel sermon. He emphasized, of course, the resurrection of Christ and told about him being raised from the dead and how that he was crucified. The Jews, of course, were guilty of that, and their hearts were pricked, you remember. And they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And he told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They did. About 3,000 souls were baptized in one day, Acts 2, verse 41. Verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so we have the founding of the church. Now, some facts that we learn very quickly. Jesus only built one church. We can go through this. We don't have to, this is extremely important when I'm preaching a lesson on the church. And that's why it's there. But that didn't have a lot to do with the work of the church. But we see he said, I will build my church, singular, not plural. We see here Paul talking about Jesus being the head of all things to the church, which is his body. And then we see, of course, the body is the church. The church is the body. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body. If the church is the body is the church. How many churches are there? There's just one. No matter how popular unpopular that may be, Jesus only established one church. Now, go back on your own time. Read Acts chapter 2 yourself. This should be your conviction. You should get this yourself from the Word of God. You go back to Acts chapter 2 and see if you can find more than one church there. And you won't be able to. Jesus promised to build one church. That's all he ever built. Now, two things very quickly, and I think I just heard the second bell, but we'll get to this next week. This is an important fact. The one church is made up of people. Now, this directly relates to the problem that some people have with the work of the church. Most people believe that the universal church is made up of churches. Brethren, denominational people think they're made up of denominations. Brethren think they're made up of local churches. But they're not. If you think they are, then you begin thinking, because we're all one body, we can now pool our resources together and our money together because we're all one anyway. But the church, the universal church, isn't made up of churches. It's made up of people. So we'll push that just a little bit more next week and get into the rest of this. Appreciate your attention.